We're in the book of Acts this morning, and it's been a glorious experience going through. We picked it up again after last year we were in, and we put it away, and now we've taken it out, and we restarted in chapter 8, and great to hear that message from Brother Steve. It kind of fits well with what we're doing in the book of Acts. You know, the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Quebec, and to the ends of the earth. And that's how we would see it this morning. And as we're thinking about the book of Acts, what we need to remember is that these are the acts or the actions of the Holy Spirit, and they're supernatural actions. The Spirit working through the church. And when we look at the book of Acts, often we think just of the apostles, but it's the Holy Spirit. And of course, the key main characters, human characters, are the apostles, and the two key ones are Peter and Paul. And we started with the apostles, Peter, and then we took a little break and kind of focused in on Saul. And we were introducing him. And it's sort of the tale of two apostles, and it's kind of like two ships passing in the night. One, you know, is rising in prominence, Peter, and then he disappears for a bit, and then Saul comes up. We introduced him in chapter 9 for the last two messages. And we saw this great young man with tremendous potential, gifted, zealous, preaching right out of the blocks, the very almost like the first day. But you get a sense that he's not ready to go to the mission field just yet. He needs more preparation, more training, more theology, and he would get that. As a matter of fact, in Galatians, we read that he spent some time with Peter, and I believe, if I get the number right, it was 15 days. They spent with Peter, and I think he got a crash course on the life of Christ. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years, and I imagine that would have been quite filling in quite a few things for Saul. We remember also last week and the week before how Saul was in Damascus, and he's leaving the city in a basket, lowered down the wall. It's kind of like a basket case, we'd say. And then he ends up in Jerusalem, and he's preaching the gospel there, and the leaders literally escort him out of the city because it's causing a lot of, you know, it's wonderful that he's preaching, but problems are starting to arise. And so he's escorted out of the city by the leaders. He's sent to Tarsus. Now imagine he'd get a lot of his training and learning about the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul would be the apostle who tells us more about the Holy Spirit than anybody else. And one day he would be, Acts 13, leading the first mission tour, and signs and wonders will take place in his life. Now we come back to Peter because Luke brings us to Peter in chapter, at the end of chapter 9. And it's amazing how Peter, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, you could call it the Jesus Seminary, and he learned by his mistakes, his failures, also by some successes, how to do ministry. He watched Jesus. And you're going to see this morning two miracles that really resemble, I think, the ministry of Jesus. It's almost like an echo. And but Peter, a leader, is also being led. You get the sense that this leader is being led by God to the very edge of his cultural comfort zone. And he's going to be in a place where there are more Gentiles than he's used to. We'll see that especially next week. He's also being brought to the very edge of human resources, where he's going to now totally trust God for what's going to happen next. And so chapter 9, verse 32, it starts, "Now as Peter went here and there." I'm going to be reading from the ESV this morning. It's the passage I wanted to read from, the English Standard Version. "As he went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints in Lydda." And so here's Peter, we would say, doing the rounds, making the rounds, and he's visiting all the saints that have been scattered perhaps by Pentecost going home, or even by the persecution that we read about in chapter 8. And he's coming upon these saints, and he's ministering to them, and it's very interesting, three times in this chapter, Luke refers to the saints. Verse 13, 32, and 41. Never does he call someone individually a saint, like Saint Bob, you know, Saint Bob Pressel. We know he's saintly, but it's always the group. It's always the saints. And the idea here is it's not because someone has saintly character more than another and does miracles that he's declared a saint. That's not biblical. What is biblical is a group of people who are separated unto God for, you know, sanctification and for good deeds, and they're called the saints. They're all saints. Luke is also, we see here, emphasizing geography. I mentioned in the opening of the service how we're going to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What we're getting here is we're being really told in an indirect way that the gospel has reached Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And now it seems that we're just about to go to the Gentiles. That'll especially be evident next week. And so now he's in this place called Lydda. Verse 32 ends with, he's with the saints in a place called Lydda. And you'll see on the map, it's about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's a kind of a village-sized city, mainly Jewish, with some Gentiles in it, more than Peter probably is used to. And it's also a hub, it's an intersection. If you were flying to Israel today, you would fly right there, Tel Aviv. That's the international airport. Lydda's right there. And if you were looking north, it'd be Syria. South, it'd be Egypt. Keep going west, you're in the Mediterranean Sea. Go back home to Jerusalem. So it's kind of like four directions right there. And we read in verse 33, there in Lydda, he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, inactive for 8 years, who was paralyzed. This man needed help, and Peter begins with a declaration, and then he goes into a command. His declaration, listen to this, verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. He's declaring something. Right now, Jesus Christ heals you. And then he issues the command, rise and make your bed. Immediately he rose. And when you hear this, it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like a story that happened in the life of Jesus, and Peter would have been there? He saw it and heard it. And remember, Jesus was so controversial, and he was talking about the forgiveness of sins. I forgive you your sins. And that created controversy. And to show that he had the authority, he raised the man, he gave him a command, said, get up and take your mat and go. It sounds just like the Peter episode here in Lydda. And so when you look at a miracle like the one Jesus did, and the miracle that happened in Lydda, or it's about to happen, you know, what is the purpose of it beyond the healing itself? Is there a greater purpose? And we see in verse 35, Luke is telling us, just telling us what happened after the miracle. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon, so this is beyond the city itself, turned to the Lord. They saw this paralytic walking around, and they all turned to the Lord. And so what we have here is a gospel that comes with signs and wonders, and that's why we've called it a gospel with signs and wonders this morning. So that's the first one. The second miracle is there's more in it, so we'll spend more time there. But now we go 10 miles further north, west, and we come to the city known as Joppa. It's right on the Mediterranean. It's a natural port. It's the port city for Jerusalem, so everything coming in would go to this port. And it's also famous for the story of Jonah the prophet. You might remember Jonah got his call to go to ministry, and it was to go east to Nineveh. And what did Jonah say? I'm going west. I'm out of here. I want nothing to do with those Ninevites. And he went to Joppa to get onto a boat to go somewhere else. It's another story. But now Peter is going to be brought to this place. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. And we read that she was filled with good works and charity, and she had a heart for the poor. Verse 37, in those days, what Luke means here is in the days that Peter was nearby, in those days, she became ill and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, this is about half of the normal Jewish burial custom. You'd wash the body, and then you would anoint the body for a same-day burial. Usually they were buried the same day, but this woman is put in an upper room with just the body being washed. Verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples hearing that Peter was there, so they must have heard about the miracle in Lydda. They hear he's there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Now, what are they expecting Peter to do? The woman is dead. She's in an upper room. They've washed her body, and they call for Peter to make a 10-mile journey on foot to go. Like, do they want him to officiate a funeral? It seems there's more than that. It would seem that there's great faith present with these people, and they're expecting something. They're expecting God to do something. He just did something in Lydda. We were singing the song this morning, God Our Healer. They were singing that song. So there's expectation. Peter makes the journey. He drops everything, and he goes from Lydda to Joppa. Verse 39, when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing, and the original there says basically underwear and outerwear. And they were wearing what this woman had made them. That was her ministry. She made clothing for the poor, and these were poor widows. And what happens next is amazing. In the first miracle, Peter addressed using the name Jesus. Here, the name of Jesus is not mentioned because of what Peter is about to do. Peter knows that he is powerless to do anything. If anything's going to happen, it's going to be because the sovereign God wants something to happen. Whenever there's a miracle, a healing, and what's about to happen, it's God who does it through people. God chooses to work through his people. And so I could picture Peter there. Wow, you guys are asking a lot. You know, you're expecting a lot. And so he gets on his knees and he's praying. And just maybe Peter remembered something that happened in the ministry of Jesus that was very much like what is about to happen. And Peter would remember Mark 5. It's recorded there at verse 39. When Jesus was brought into the home of Jairus, and there was a little girl who had died, and she was in the upper room. And so there's similarity and a little difference. Jesus didn't pray. He simply went to the girl, and here's what we read. There was a lot of commotion, and Jesus says, why all the commotion? Why are you weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were there with him, that'd be Peter, James, and John, and brought them to where the child was, and taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And the little girl immediately got up. She was a 12-year-old girl. Imagine the impact of that. Maybe Peter remembers that. And now we're back in the Peter story. Verse 40. Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And you wonder, what did Peter pray? I mean, what would he pray? Maybe a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I remember when you did this back in your days. Would you do it again? Would you do it again? And then Peter utters a command, and it's almost exactly the same words for one letter in Aramaic. Tabitha kumi. And we read, she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive to them. What tremendous faith they had to bring Peter in, but the tremendous faith of Peter. It's an amazing story. And again, like the first miracle, is there something beyond the resurrection itself that takes place? I mean, that's already a big thing, but is God doing something bigger? And Luke tells us, yes. We read in verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. That's the same thing that happened in Lydda. So here is a gospel that comes with not only truth, but with power. Now, with the time remaining, I want to combine the two stories together and kind of pull out a couple common principles from both. We see faith in the saints in Joppa. We see tremendous faith in Peter. You know, that you got to have some faith to pray a prayer like that. And we also see, I believe, that Peter was graced with the gift of healing. Peter was used by God to heal quite a few people. We only have some of the stories in the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul helps us. So I'm going to go to a few verses now outside our story that help us inside the story. And the Apostle Paul tells us about healing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he talks this way. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. And then down the chapter to verse 28, he says, and look, this is about the church. He says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, and goes on and on and on. He's saying, Paul, that there are many gifts of the Holy Spirit within the church. It wasn't just with the apostles, but it was with the entire church. And so the question here this morning for us is, well, what can we expect? What should we expect? That was then. What about now? Not everyone is healed. People die. And not everyone was raised from the dead. But I believe we need to have a theology that is robust and a theology that is accurate. If we have a theology that says all of that was for the apostles and it was for the age of the early church, nothing like that can happen today, then that's what we will live with. That's what we will expect. And I think we need to have a theology that's as accurate as the New Testament itself, the book of Acts and the epistles. One person named John Woodward said he's the opposite camp. We have the scriptures, we have the gospel, we have the finished work of Christ. That is essential, and I say, amen, that is absolutely essential. But then he says, that is sufficient. And what he means by that is sufficient is we don't need what was going on in the book of Acts. Well, for me, I want to use an analogy of the gospel being like a car. Picture a car. What kind of car would we be driving? Whatever the car is, if you want to get from here to Toronto, you need, you know, gasoline. Gasoline is essential. But is it really sufficient to get me to Toronto? What if I have no air in the tires, no oil in the crankcase, no parts inside the engine? I'm not going to get there. So the gasoline is essential, but it's not all that we see. Now back to, we're talking about the church. It's not all that we have. We have the essential scriptures, the gospel, and the finished work of Christ. But God was working in many means, as we see in the book of Acts. And I think we need to hold on to all of that. The problem of saying, this is sufficient all by itself is really putting God in a box. It's saying that, you know, we're going to tell God what God can do in this world. No theologian can tell God what he can do or what he can't do. And to be accurate, the signs and wonders did not come just through the apostles. We actually have the record in the book of Acts that deacons were doing signs and wonders. Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, signs and wonders came out of Stephen. When Philip was in Samaria, we read very clearly that signs and wonders were taking place. Now, I want to quote a few other passages, again, outside the book of Acts, and mainly from Paul. Galatians 3, verse 5. Paul's into this discussion about the law and spirit. And he says, does he who supplies the spirit to you work miracles among you to do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He just threw that in there. He who works miracles among you. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, you might have different opinions on that. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, that is, the apostles, eyewitnesses. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And the final passage, Romans 15, verse 19, Paul talks about the gospel that he was preaching. It's very detailed in the book of Romans. But he says this, this gospel by the power of signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God. And then he goes, you know, from all the places he went to, this gospel of Christ. So the question this morning, it's more questions I want to leave you with to think about. Do we expect too little from God? Do we expect anything? Do we expect nothing based on the theology we have about miracles and the supernatural? Now here's a real loaded question. Should we ever pray for the dead to rise? Got your attention. Do we ever pray? I've never prayed that. Do you know there are people in the world that pray that? And I'll tell you about them in a minute. In the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, I said earlier, not everyone was healed. Not everyone was raised from the dead. Stephen and James were martyred, and no one tried to raise them from the dead. Their deaths advanced the gospel. So whether it is a martyrdom, whether it is a healing or a resurrection, God is using all these things in his power and his sovereignty to advance the gospel. All of it does one thing. It all points to the one thing, who is Jesus Christ? And that's the message in the book of Acts. Who is Jesus Christ? And so whether a person is martyred, they're martyred for that truth of who he is, or whether Jesus demonstrates his power, that he is the Lord, by healing someone or raising them from the dead, it's all the same thing. God's doing what he wants to do. But what about this question of praying for someone who has died to rise again? Pastor Chris and I were passing a commentary back and forth to each other to help us in this. And it's the NIV application commentary series. Very powerful. Particular scholars are picked for one book of the Bible. And they're like an expert in that book. And this man, Ajith Fernando, wrote the commentary on Acts. He's got a doctorate of divinity. He's got cred, we would say. The national director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka. And that's a place where there's a lot of supernatural that happens. So he knows a bit about this. And he tells the story right in the commentary of missionaries he knew in India who have documented cases of seven people who were raised from the dead. I was quite surprised to read that this week. Here's the quote. This is how they do this. When someone among them dies, the believers pray for 3.5 hours after the death. After that, if the person has not come back to life, the elders give the signal to prepare the corpse for burial. Gee, we should try that, eh, sometime? I don't know if I have the courage to do something like that, but I'm just telling you what's happening in some places of the world where there are no TV cameras, where there's no circus, and maybe they haven't heard the theology that God doesn't do that anymore. And they're just going in what they read in the book of Acts and saying, well, let's pray and see what God does. Here's another story from another seminary professor named Craig Keener, who in 2008, I think, was tired of hearing the story of his sister-in-law who had been raised from the dead in 1960 in her home country. So he wanted to maybe disprove it, to quieten the story down in the family. His sister-in-law's name was Therese. He returned to Congo Brazzaville to investigate the story and found witnesses who collaborated the story and said, yes, we were there in 1960, and she had been dead for 3 hours, and an evangelist came and prayed for her, and she was raised back to life. It's just a fact. The great Augustine, the theologian, most of us here have heard his name. In his books, he wrote 130 books. In one of them, he gives the story of multiple raisings from the dead of the saints. And this is in the 4th century. Closer to our time, John Wesley, in his journal, December 25th, Christmas Day, 1742, prayed for Mr. Merrick, who was dead, and the man was revived. Merry Christmas. He's back to life. So, you know, what do we do with all these things? I could multiply the stories because there were many I wanted to look at this week. These are things that the sovereign God does to advance the message of Jesus Christ, a gospel that comes with power. But sometimes it's with very ordinary things. We read about earlier in the story in Acts about Tabitha. What was Tabitha doing? She was making underwear and outerwear for the poor in the church. God was using that. The last verse this morning is something else that God used in the life of Simon Peter. In verse 43, we read, like after all this spectacular stuff, Peter needed a place to rest. We read, he stayed in Joppa for many days with Simon a tanner. This man gave hospitality, and giving hospitality is also a way to help the gospel get out, to extend the kingdom of God. I want to say to you this morning, in closing, this one statement, that in the book of Acts and in life today, every single conversion is a supernatural action of God. There is no secular conversions. It's an action of the Holy Spirit. Some conversions are a little more supernatural than others, and you see that in the book of Acts. We're going to close here because of time. I'm going to ask that you stand with me. And if I succeeded in anything this morning is to maybe awaken expectations when you're praying to consider, you know, maybe God can do just about anything God wants to do. Maybe he would do it through my prayer. Maybe he would do it through something I would be doing. Father in heaven, you are the sovereign God. You are our healer. I pray you help us to align our worldview, not with a secular world that only believes in the natural, but to align ourselves with what we see revealed in the scriptures. You're the God of all power. Father, we confess that in ourselves we are powerless. But Father, I pray that we learn to be like the early church, to know when the Holy Spirit is going to do something big, and to line up our prayers with that. We pray that the gifts of the Spirit would be manifesting in this church. And as we read in one of the verses, the manifestations of the Spirit given to each one. Father, we pray that your gifts would be evident in the body of believers here, you call the saints. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And may the power of the Holy Spirit be with you this morning. God bless you.